Well, I rejoice that the Lord has seen fit to bring us together again for another Lord's Day, to worship Him together, to draw near to Him and experience together again that His promises are true and that He will never leave us or forsake us, and that He indeed intends to bring us safely home. And along the way, to make us more like Him, to give us His heart of compassion and to grant us to participate in His power in this earth. We're going to see the compassion and the power of the Lord Jesus Christ at work again. And we're going to be again exposed to our own lack of faith. And I think most of us, if we're honest, will admit that we believe more in the power of death than we do in the power of God. May the Lord deliver us from that through the preaching of His word. Let's stand and listen to the scriptures. I'll read from chapter 8, verse 38 through to chapter 9, verse 2. Please listen carefully. This is God's holy and infallible word. Now the man from whom the demons had departed begged him that he might be with him. But Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return to your own house and tell what great things God has done for you." And he went his way and proclaimed throughout the whole city what great things Jesus had done for him. So it was when Jesus returned that the multitude welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. And behold, there came a man named Jairus, and he was a ruler of the synagogue. And he fell down at Jesus' feet and begged him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter about 12 years of age, and she was dying. But as he went, the multitudes thronged him. Now a woman having a flow of blood for 12 years, who had spent all her livelihood on physicians and could not be healed by any, came from behind and touched the border of his garment, and immediately her flow of blood stopped. And Jesus said, "Who touched me?" When all denied it, Peter and those with him said, "Master, the multitudes throng and press you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" But Jesus said, "Somebody touched me, for I perceived power going out from me." Now when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling, and falling down before him, she declared to him in the presence of all the people the reason she had touched him and how she was healed immediately. And he said to her, "Daughter, be of good cheer. Your faith has made you well. Go in peace." While he was still speaking, someone came from the ruler of the synagogue's house, saying to him, "Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher." But when Jesus heard it, he answered him, saying, "Do not be afraid, only believe, and she will be made well." When he came into the house, he permitted no one to go in except Peter, James, and John, and the father and mother of the girl. Now all wept and mourned for her, but he said, "Do not weep. She is not dead, but sleeping." And they ridiculed him, knowing that she was dead. But he put them all outside, took her by the hand, and called, saying, "Little girl, arise." Then her spirit returned, and she arose immediately, and he commanded that she be given something to eat. And her parents were astonished, but he charged them to tell no one what had happened. And then he called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. He sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. So today, by God's grace, we'll step back into this event on the shores of the Sea of Galilee, learning more of Christ, our Savior, and our great King. You know, this same Jesus that we're reading about here is currently reigning over all things. He's your King right now. And what we learn of Him in this event is true of Him today and forever. We'll see His power and His compassion as He overcomes not only sickness, but even death itself. This whole section here takes us into contact with the many forces of this world that are so much greater than we are. Whether it's a storm that threatens to destroy us, an actual tornado or a hurricane or some sort of lightning strike, something in the created order that is far more powerful than we are, or whether it's demonic forces that come against us like we see with the demoniac, or whether it is serious sickness for 12 years or even the sudden threat of death. The Lord brings these crises into the lives of these individuals to teach them about His greatness and His love for them. And He does the same thing in our lives if we will listen. So as we think together upon who Jesus is, we will be encouraged anew today. Do you want to be, do you need to be encouraged anew today? I do. I've felt discouraged lately, and this text has helped me to be encouraged and to remember the power of God against all of His and our enemies, and that we can trust in Him and His promises. So as we think about who he is, we will be encouraged anew today to greater love and hopefully to greater courage and greater service to him, filled up with gratitude that our thankfulness for what our God has done for us would burst even greater heights in our souls today. So we would go forth to know him and to love him more, so that you would be empowered, people of God, by the word of God, by his Spirit working in you, to take courage and to go forth and to do his will, to do the works of ministry that you are called to do as his people. So first, we're just going to go through the text, and as we go through it, may the Lord bless us to just be walking alongside Jesus. And particularly, we'll try to look at this text from the perspective of Jairus today. Let's put ourselves in his shoes. First, the initial request by Jairus we see in verses 40 through 42. So it was when Jesus returned that the multitude welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. And behold, there came a man named Jairus, and he was a ruler of the synagogue, and he fell down at Jesus' feet and begged him to come to his house. For he had an only daughter about 12 years of age, and she was dying. But as he went, the multitudes thronged him. So Jesus has come back across the Sea of Galilee to the western shore. Bach says, on his return, the crowd is receptive to him since they've been waiting for him. That's a positive term, this waiting. The picture is of a populace that desires more exposure to Jesus, both to his healings and to his teaching. What were they after? What did they really want? But they're there. It's a crowd that's present. Recall he had gone to the southeastern edge of the shore when he dealt with the demoniac there in the region of the Gadarenes. Now he's back on the northwestern shore of the Sea of Galilee at this time. So here's the request. Jairus comes to Jesus right there in the midst of the crowd. So something has happened. His daughter has become very sick, and he's gone out of his home. This very influential man, this well-known man, he's the ruler of the local synagogue, and yet he falls down at the feet of Jesus. And as we'll see, the woman who touches Jesus had done the same thing as we discussed last week. So what does it mean to be the ruler of a local synagogue? What's that about? Well, Bach tells us it suggests that he was the main elder in the local synagogue. Mark uses a similar term, and this suggests that Jairus was in charge of arranging the services. He was responsible for the progress of worship and the way things went during the synagogue worship. So he's a man of social standing. He's a leader in this city that is near where this is taking place. He's a well-known man. He's probably not accustomed to falling down at the feet of itinerant teachers. So this man of significant social standing in this town somehow has come to believe in the power and the compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ. The stories have spread. We've talked about already in Luke how the news of Jesus had spread all across the region. Somehow he had come to believe in the power and the compassion of Jesus. And in the midst of this great crisis, Jairus chooses to humble himself. And he cries out to Jesus for help, even falling to his knees in front of all of these people. You know, he's a leader in this town, and this action that he takes here would have certainly elevated Christ's reputation in this region. He doesn't seem to be concerned about the possibility of elevating the reputation of this man, even above his own, amongst all of these people. This crisis brings Jairus face to face with what's most important in life. You know, life and death has a way of bringing things into focus. We all walk around believing that somehow our lives are guaranteed. We all walk around somehow believing that our next heartbeat is assured. Well, rest assured, any one of us could be taken off of this earth in a moment. Any one of our families could be struck with a similar illness. Any one of us could be struck with 12 years of suffering like the woman suffered that we looked at last week. So we cannot walk through our lives believing that our health and our well-being is assured. The Lord God, in his kindness to us, his people, brings affliction to us so that we will draw near to him. So that, like Jairus, we will draw near to him and cry out to him. So like the bleeding woman, we will come close to him and reach out to him and touch him to seek his presence and his blessing. This is a very significant man in this town, and he just comes to Jesus. He's focused on Jesus. He's not focused on his reputation. He's not focused on keeping his position in the synagogue. He's focused on Jesus for the well-being of his daughter. So not every religious leader, Bach tells us, had rejected Jesus. He was this synagogue leader. And he sensed that Jesus was being used of God. What exactly did he believe about Jesus? We don't know for sure. But he believed that Jesus was tenderhearted, and he believed that Jesus could heal his daughter. The text tells us also that this was Jairus' only daughter. So here's a man, a leader in the town, and for whatever reason, he has only one daughter. His entreaty to Jesus is given in this way, that his only daughter is dying. Bach tells us that Luke is fond of noting such details, for Luke alone describes the dead son of the widow of Nain and the possessed boy we'll look at later in chapter 9 as only children. And so, you know, certainly this hearkens to Christ as the only begotten Son of God and the suffering of the Father when his Son went to the cross, and ties us together with this man as we each look around and think of our own children and think of the suffering of those that we love and what we would do to end the suffering of those we love, and why as Christian parents our heart's deepest longing is for our children to rise up and know Jesus, for our children to rise up and be delivered from hell that they deserve, for our children to rise up and appreciate and value the work of their captain upon the cross and see his work for them as their life's greatest treasure and their service to him as their life's greatest privilege. So this is his only daughter. So what would it be like to be Jairus at this point in the story? The typical home remedies have failed. Maybe they had some essential oils. Who knows? Maybe they had some medicines in the counter. Who knows? Who knows what they used in their family? Maybe they had doctors they had reached out to. We don't know. Had they tried these things first? Had they gone straight to Jesus? Whatever the case, they felt like Jesus was needed at this, their last moment. She was so near to death. And where do they go? They go to Jesus. They knew that this was their last hope. In any case, here he is on the ground at the feet of Jesus, pouring out his request to Christ. And certainly we can all feel the power of this desire as we comprehend the sickness of a little one. Perhaps you've been through the sickness of one of your children, or even the state of the souls of our little ones. Are they walking with the Lord? And maybe they've grown up. But we know this feeling, this desire for our children to be delivered, be saved. So he has come to Jesus and he's cried out to her. A 12-year-old girl at this time, Boxell says, would be approaching marriageable age and entering into the prime of her life. She's at that flowering age, that blossoming age, where she's about to experience all the joys of being a young lady in that culture, potentially all of those joys. But then something happens. God, in his great providence, causes Luke to record for us this interruption. Next comes the healing of the woman with the flow of blood. I preached on this last week. We went through the details of this already. But again, put yourself in the shoes of Jairus and imagine watching this take place. But as he went, the multitudes thronged him. And now a woman having a flow of blood for 12 years, who had spent all her livelihood on physicians and could not be healed by any, came from behind and touched the border of his garment, and immediately her flow of blood stopped, and Jesus said, "Who touched me?" And what would Jairus be thinking? Oh no, he stopped. When all denied it, Peter and those with him said, "Master, the multitudes throng and press you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" Jairus is like, "Peter, really? Do we, put yourself in his shoes. I know I would be thinking, can we just get this over really quick? Make this a really quick talk, my daughter is dying." When all denied it, Peter and those with him said, "Master, the multitudes throng and press you, and you say, 'Who touched me?' But Jesus said, 'Somebody touched me, for I perceived power going out from me.' Now when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling and falling down before him. She declared to him in the presence of all the people the reason she had touched him and how she was healed immediately." Now I will tell you, I have talked to people who have suffered for a long time. The text doesn't tell us how long she spoke. We don't know. But I speculate that it was not the shortest testimony you've ever heard. This woman had suffered for 12 years. She had lost everything, as we discussed last week. Probably lost all of her social connections, all of her religious ceremonial joy that she would have had in that culture. She was unclean. She'd lost everything. Did she even have a home? Oh, she had some things to share when she testified. Imagine being Jairus. Could you have even listened to her give testimony and give praise to God? Going on, and Jesus said to her, "Daughter, be of good cheer. Your faith has made you well. Go in peace." Bach says, Jesus decides to go, but as he heads for Jairus' home, he has an encounter that delays his progress and adds to this drama surrounding this 12-year-old girl. In describing the interruption, Luke simply notes that the crowd is pressing against Jesus. So this healing of the woman with the hemorrhage, it unfolds before the eyes of Jairus. Again, think of this from his perspective. He's longing for Jesus to come to his home and to heal his dying 12-year-old daughter. He's hoping against hope, yet Jesus pauses to speak with this woman who touched Jesus and was immediately healed. This is a waiting moment. There's a message here to us as Christians. When God calls you to wait for his deliverance, what is your soul like in that waiting time? Was Jairus able to give praise to God for the woman's healing while he was waiting? Was he able to give praise to God for how Jesus commended her faith while he was waiting in faith? Was Jairus encouraged as he learned of how faith in Jesus is never disappointed? Did Jairus note that all the other people had also touched Jesus, and yet there was no apparent flow of power except the woman with faith? You know, what was he thinking at that time as he watched that? And what can we learn from him? The temptation certainly would have been there to give up, to stop believing, and to join those who would later ridicule Jesus and laugh at him. But we see that Jairus did not do this. And I didn't mention this last week, but I want to kind of press it home here for all of you to think about. You know, we're here together as a bit of a crowd today, drawing near to Jesus. And will it be for you today like those who thronged near to Jesus and yet no power flowed? Or will it be for you today like the woman in her crisis who came near to Jesus and reached out to him and power flowed? Where is your faith in Christ today? Where is my faith today? Will this just be a time of words, or will the Spirit of God inhabit this time through your faith towards him? We see the same with Jairus as he draws near to Jesus and he reaches out for Jesus and the power of God flows. I want us to note the last words that Jairus hears from Jesus before he learns of his daughter's death. We're going to see that the messenger of death came while Jesus was still speaking life. Oh, Christian, don't miss this. There's always two voices in your life. Which one will you hear? Which one will you listen to? The messenger of death comes, and while Jesus was still speaking, your daughter is dead. Give up. But what words are being spoken by Jesus at that time? Daughter, be of good cheer. Your faith has made you well. Go in peace. So in one ear, Jairus is hearing Jesus. In the other ear, he's hearing the messenger of death. This is true for you and me today as well. Which message will you believe? So here's the report of her death. While he was still speaking, someone came from the ruler of the synagogue's house saying to him, "Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher." So this word comes certainly as the thunderous blow, believing that this little girl's body and spirit had been disconnected in a way that would lead to her burial and the corruption of her body, and that she would not see reunion of her body and soul until the day of resurrection. This is what they meant when they said she is dead. The Lord God Most High saw fit for the timing to overlap so that at that very moment Jesus is commending the faith of the woman who has been healed. Jairus learns that his daughter has died. So here it is. Death has taken away all hope. Can it get any more hopeless than this moment? These people did not understand that death does not get the last word. Jesus does. Now, you should certainly be kind of flashing back to the story of the widow of Nain. You should be remembering that her only son was wrapped in grave cloths, being carried. It was well beyond this point in that story. And we're all wondering, if you've never read this story, imagine being Theophilus, you're reading through this the first time, you've got to be thinking, I think I know what Jesus does here. And that's how we should approach life as we step forward every day, expecting to see the power of God revealed in our lives as we trust in him. Is that your expectation? These people did not understand that death does not get the last word. Oh, people of God, death does not get the last word. Jesus gets the last word. There is always, always hope. Have you ever experienced something like this? You know, here's a situation where it's time to rejoice with someone who's rejoicing, this woman who's been healed. And yet, simultaneously, that experience that you're going through calls for mourning. So here's a message here. Will we be able to, in faith, rejoice with those who are rejoicing in the moment of our deepest loss? Are we able to rejoice as others experience healing and blessing while we are in the midst of death and mourning? We can be these type of people who are more than conquerors, who see with the eyes of faith, and who trust Christ and His commandments and His promises. You see, Jesus responds here. He says, do not be afraid, only believe and she will be made well. There's two commands and a promise. And these commands are two sides of the same coin. And it's a message that we all need to hear every single day. Do not be afraid, only believe. Jesus transitions directly from commending the faith of the woman, encouraging her to good cheer, calling her to peace, and then immediately calls Jairus out of fear and unbelief. It's the same message to two different people back to back. He calls them both away from fear and unbelief and into good cheer and peace. They must look to Him, not their circumstances. So a key principle here for us as Christians is to look to Jesus. Remember who He is. Remember the promises that He gives to us in His Word, and not allow the circumstances of our lives, our own sinfulness, the sinfulness of those around us, the attacks of the devil, the apparent strength of the tyranny and evil that's present in this world, all the death and bloodshed and wickedness that we see around us, does not get the last word. And Jesus Christ is not afraid or worried in the least. He is of good cheer, and thus we should be as well. So the first commandment says, do not be afraid. You need to see that fear will keep you back from God's power and love. Fear is what keeps us back from God's power and love. And the Lord commands us not to fret. There is never an excuse for a Christian to be afraid, to embrace fear. It will seem so logical. It will seem so pragmatic to be worried and to fret. But it leads only to evil. Do not do it. Instead, the second commandment, only believe. Do not look at the threats around you. Do not look at the threats in your own soul. Look to the Lord Jesus Christ, who has promised to deliver us from all of His and our enemies. Faith brings us into God's power and love, trusting in Him in spite of all external hindrances, no matter what their seeming power, though the earth may be removed, though the sun may cease to exist, though the heavens may fall upon us, we will not fear. Psalm 46 has this strong flavor to it. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, even though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling. There is a river whose streams shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her just at the break of dawn. Oh, Christians, do we trust in God? Do we believe in His power and His presence and His promises to us? And here's the promise that Jesus gives. She will be made well. Death doesn't get the last word. And He tells them what He's going to do before He does it, just like He has instructed us, His church, what He's going to do in this earth before He does it. Yes, there's an eschatological connection to the resurrection of this 12-year-old girl and the resurrection of this earth under the hand of its Creator and King. She will be made well. Psalm 46 goes on, the nations raged, the kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice, the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Come, behold the works of the Lord, who has made desolations in the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariot in the fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. We can allow our appropriate focus upon Christ in this story today to keep us from also stepping back and seeing where he is and what he is doing today as our great king who is carrying out his perfect plan for this earth. He is the one who has conquered death. He is the one who is tenderhearted and compassionate. And he is the one who is working his compassionate, perfect power into each and every one of us throughout all the days of our lives. Bach says the faith called for here is confidence about God's power, God's compassion, and God's capability to deliver the child out of death. It is such reliance that is commendable before God. Letting Jesus proceed will show that such faith is present. So we see through the actions of Jairus that he's trusting Jesus. Jairus had heard the messenger of death. Give up. It's too late. Don't trouble Jesus. There's no need for him to come to your house right now. She's already dead. You tried. You prayed. Your prayer wasn't answered. Give up. So what areas of your life seem dead to you, Christian? Beyond the power and the compassion of Jesus, where do you have these messengers of death in your life encouraging you to give up on the power and compassion of Jesus toward you? Who are the messengers of death in your life calling you to give up on God? Who are the people who are lying to you? And it looks like for all the world they're telling you the truth. But they're lying to you because what they're telling you is contrary to God's word. Instead, will you hear the voice of Christ to you today and lay aside your fears and embrace faith in Christ and his promise to deliver you from death, hell, and the devil? There are likely good works that God has prepared in advance for you to do that will require you to repent of fear before you walk into them. That will require you to grow in faith before you will attempt these things. What is it that Jesus is calling you to trust him with that you are afraid of? So Jesus arrives at Jairus' house. When he came into the house, he permitted no one to go in except Peter, James, and John, and the father and the mother of the girl. This is a very interesting part of this story because we see Jesus limits who may be present for this resurrection. He decides, this is not his house, and he decides who will be where when he goes into this house. Jesus limits this. When Jesus moves to raise the child, but only some of the inner circle of disciples are allowed to come into the house. It's the first time that we see Jesus making this kind of distinction. The three who come, Peter, John, and James, are the same three who will experience the transfiguration after Peter's confession. They will also be singled out by Jesus at Gethsemane, though we don't see that in Luke's account. Sometimes Jesus instructs all, sometimes just the 12, and sometimes some of the smaller group within the 12. The reasons why he did this or why he singled out these three are not given. And this is important for us to learn from. You see, Jesus determines all things in regard to the teaching and the discipleship of his disciples. And he doesn't need to give a reason for what he does. We do not know exactly why he does this, only that his wisdom and his authority deem it to be so, and the silence on why he did it is instructive to us. In our egalitarian world, we think, well, Jesus, that's not quite fair. But I want us to note that there was no need for the Word of God to say anything about how unfair this may seem to the other disciples. I mean, come on, Jesus. Don't you know that you could hurt their feelings by leaving them out? Oh, this is the lie of our world, this egalitarian view that everyone has to be included in everything and everything has to be perfectly fair. Well, I promise you, Christian, you do not want justice from God. You insist on everything being fair. No, trust me, you want God's mercy. You want God's mercy. And so what we have to do here is trust in God's sovereign plan. And the fact that he doesn't give an explanation is evidence of how we are also to follow him. And if you think that God requires an explanation to you before you do what he tells you to do, then you will continue to live in fearful disobedience towards God. So the absence of this explanation highlights the reality that God is not an egalitarian, owing explanations to us for how he chooses to work in each of our lives. Instead, we're called to trust in him, in his goodness and his greatness, and to offer our glad submission to his eternal perfections because of who he says he is in his word. We trust in his wisdom. We trust in his plan to transform us into the likeness of Christ, our Savior and King. So in the midst of any situation, we don't know exactly what's happening there. But when we step back, we know that the larger picture is that he's making us like Jesus. And that's what he was doing here with these three disciples and the others who were left outside. I want us to see that Jesus has such control over this situation that even the girl's parents needed his permission to be present for the resurrection. And the parents appear to be in submission to Christ even within their own home. You see, no one's greater than Jesus anywhere. Right? Jesus doesn't have to get your permission, parents, about your kids to do with them whatever he sees fit is good for them. He controls also all who are present within the house at that time, not allowing them to be present. This certainly would have included important friends and family members. Jesus takes control of this house. Do you grant to God this kind of lordship over all of your life, even including the details of what goes on inside your family and your home? Or do you have areas that Jesus can't touch? I mean, are there questions that people could ask you about your home in light of God's word that would cause you to say, "Hey, back off, mister, that's my house"? Or if it was the word of God coming to you in love and kindness, would you receive it and say, "Jesus is welcome anywhere in my house to tell me to do anything that he wants me to do in my house"? Here's Christ's response. He sees, of course, it says they're weeping and mourning. Now all wept and mourned for her, but he said, "Do not weep, she is not dead, but sleeping." So as Jesus is transitioning to be alone with a little girl, her parents, and Peter, James, and John, he speaks to the crowd of mourners as he's separating everyone who are weeping for the little girl. And he gives them a little taste of what's about to happen. See, they all believe she's dead, and that means dead. Won't come back together until the resurrection. She's gone for this life. They're not ever going to see her again. He gives them a command. Do not weep. And certainly, to all the people who were present, this would have seemed like a very harsh and even crazy thing for him to say to them. Yet their perspective was based upon granting death more power than Jesus. And of course, the question comes to us, where are we like this? Where do we have more faith in what we see than in who Jesus is? Jesus knows he's about to demonstrate his power over death, and so weeping is not necessary. The life of the little girl was, in essence, already restored. There was no need for weeping. To the very contrary, they're about to rejoice with complete astonishment. They're about to experience perhaps as great a reversal as anyone could experience. The resurrection of a dear family friend. And he defines the situation. He says, "She is not dead, but sleeping." Now, this isn't like some scientific observation that you or I might make where we look outside and we say, "It's not raining, it's sunny." The words of Jesus don't just observe reality, they define reality, they create reality, they make reality. Do we hear his word like this? Bach says, "In the midst of these mourners, Jesus remarks that the daughter is not dead, but sleeps." This figurative use of this word appears elsewhere. We see it in 1 Thessalonians 5:10. And another term for sleep is also used in the same sense in John and elsewhere in 1 Thessalonians. The difference between these uses is that here the girl is being brought back from death to earthly life, while in 1 Thessalonians we see the bodily transformation out of death that will take place at Jesus' return. But both t- times the word sleep is used. In Luke, though, the girl is not beyond Jesus' power to overcome death. Where God is active, death need not be the end of existence, nor need it nullify the reality of a future before him. The raising is a sign of God's power to resurrect and makes the point that death is not the end of existence for humans. So here's Jesus. He declares what he's going to do. He hasn't done it yet, but he tells him, she's not dead. She's just sleeping. So before the power of God, death is nothing but sleep. God has the power to reunite the body and the soul. That's what overcoming death is all about. The Lord God alone controls the union of body and soul. And this power makes death nothing but a sleep before him. And so God awakens the dead by bringing body and soul back together. This is the power of God, the unique power of God, where we saw before that Jesus is the Son of Man. He can forgive sins. And also, we understand that that kind of power means that he controls the spiritual realm and he can reunite body and soul. How do they respond to this word? They laugh at him. See, this is really bad. And so, of course, we're learning by contrast here. Of course, the question comes to you, are you more like those who laugh at Jesus, or are you more like those who obey Jesus and let him even tell you who gets to do what inside your house? Like Jairus. Oh, dear brothers and sisters, how often do we in our minds and souls ridicule the commands and promises of Jesus, denying his power and glory to overcome all of his enemies? How often do we do this? How often do we believe more in the power of death than in God? How often do we believe more in the power of our own sin or the sin of others than the power of God? How often do we give up on relationships as dead, believing the messengers of death? Oh, that relationship's dead. There's no need to bother the teacher with that one. How often do we believe more in the power of devils in this evil world system than in the power of God? Many theologies are built on that kind of deception, teaching us lies about the outcome in this world. But the kingdom of God is greater than this world. How often are we so proud as to directly contradict the word of God? This is what they do. These individuals directly laugh at Jesus and contradict his word to his face, knowing that she was dead. Jesus said she was not dead. These people rejected his word. Bach says, Luke alone adds the explanation that they laughed. They were laughing because they knew she was dead. So to them, Jesus had turned grief into an amusing moment. But God's power is capable of surprises, Bach says. Nervousness and the absence of faith at such moments can bring laughter, but amusement is not the end of this story. So we know that God gets the last laugh, always. What does he do? He puts them outside, and there's a message there. Brothers and sisters, when we reject the word of God, we'll definitely miss out on the wonders of his power and his presence in our lives to overcome sin, death, and hell. When we reject his word, when we subject his word to our own judgments, and we determine that what he has said in his word must first prove itself to us before we believe it, when we say, oh, that can't be true because look here in the world, when we make ourselves the judge of God's word, we get left outside. We miss out on where God is at work. We do not get the joy and the thrill of living out the purpose for which we've been saved, to be his ambassadors and to be the proclaimers of his victory over evil in this earth. Instead, we miss out. We live a life the devil does not fear. So Jesus raises this little girl from the dead, verses 54 and 55. I love this. He took her by the hand. Don't you love how Luke puts these little details in there for us? I want us to see the tenderness of our Lord as he moves to restore this little girl to life. He's not just a... he is not just a technician controlling abstract forces. I remember when I went through my pediatric cancer rotation. There was this poor man who was a really good oncologist and helped people get better. And I'll never forget, parents would try to talk to him and just didn't even care. He would just sit there and look at them like mystified as to why they were sharing their sorrow with him. And we would leave, and I'll never forget the one time he looked at me and says, "What is wrong with these people? Why do they think I'm their priest? I'm just a technician." This is not our Lord. Oh, this is not our Lord. He touches us when he heals us because of his heart of love and compassion for us. He knows what we have been through. He has felt it all. You see, like the situation with the bleeding woman, this situation has threatened to render Jesus unclean. It's another situation where Jesus demonstrates his love. See, such a move box says would render Jesus unclean by the Old Testament standards, but to restore the girl is more important than ritual cleanliness. Of course, Jesus does not have to touch the girl to heal her. Like, he could have stayed clean. You know he can heal from a distance, right? But he does touch her. So do you think that you're too unclean for Jesus to touch sometimes? You think maybe he needs to heal you from a distance? You know, other people he can touch, but your sin is too great. Your inner world, if anyone even really knew about it, wow. But you see, Jesus does know. And will you cry out to him and see the great love that he has for you and not allow lies to take over in your soul that distance you from him? We're going to study about this today as we go to the Behold Your God series and the presence of God, the relational presence of God. So I encourage you to draw near to God and trust that he will draw near to you. You see, the touch of Jesus shows his compassion and his tenderness. And God wants us to see that his power is not ever separated from his love. So he calls to her, he says, "Little girl, arise." What a sweet little term, little girl. Jesus again demonstrates the power of his word over death, calling her spirit back to her body and bringing life back into her physical frame. But as he does it, note again the combination of compassion and power. Little girl, there's where your heart should be plucked and you should feel the joy of the love of your God for you, Christian. And then arise is the power of God. The Lord Jesus Christ demonstrates his complete and total power over all creation. The word of Christ comes forth and it is always going to have its effect. And he commands her to arise. And we see that her spirit returned and she immediately arose. So this detail teaches us again what happens upon death. We've talked about this when we looked at hell. Our bodies and our souls are separated from one another. And as we discussed, this disembodied spirit, for those who are in Christ, go to be with Jesus in paradise, what Jesus calls paradise. But for those outside of Christ, their spirits go down to hell, beginning their eternal torments. And there will be a day when our bodies and souls are reunited on that great day of the general resurrection of all who have ever lived. And on that day of resurrection, some will come forth to judgment and eternal death, and some will come forth to judgment in Christ and eternal life. But this little girl had a unique experience. She had a time where her spirit and body were separated from one another and yet brought back together before the final general resurrection. Her life is immediately restored. She's brought back to total health. She's not just a spirit haunting the world. Note how Jesus says, "Eat some food," right? You see how he says, "Get this girl some food," to prove that she's not just a spirit and to show that she's totally well. Bach says the girl's life is immediately restored, and Luke gives three distinct indicators of this. First, her spirit returned to her body. Second, with the return of her spirit, life was restored, and she rose up in response to Jesus' command. So she rose up. Luke also notes that this took place immediately. Finally, Jesus asked that she be given something to eat. And such a detail here makes it clear that there is no hallucination or vision present. The girl has been fully and physically restored. Death has been overcome. Now the real laughter can start. The astonished laughter. That word astonishment certainly carries with it all those times when you put your hand on your head and you said, "What? Can you believe this?" And you're laughing and you're jumping and you're hugging. And unfortunately, in our culture, most of the time this is happening, like we saw last night, in front of a TV or a football game. But But no, we have something real and eternal and truly substantial to be astonished and jump up and down about and to laugh about. And that is that we will not be put into hell. We will not suffer forever for our sins. We will be raised up and on the last day brought into eternal bliss with Him. And we have an opportunity in this life to proclaim this truth until He takes us home. Her parents were astonished, but He charged them to tell no one what had happened. You just got to think about Jairus. He's been through this day. What a day. This whole thing he's been through. You know, his daughter's dying. No one can help. He runs to Jesus. Falls at His feet. He's just along for the ride with the crowd, watching this whole thing happen. And then the messengers of death, but Jesus says, don't fear. And he goes with Jesus, and all of his friends are kicked out. And he's like, what's going on in my house? And he follows Jesus, and he touches the daughter, and there she is. And he hugs her, and he gives her food, and he's eating with his daughter, and he can't believe it. That is the gospel. That is what Jesus does in the life of any soul who trusts in Him. We will see His faithful demonstration of His glorious power and compassion over and over again, brothers and sisters, if we will trust in Him like Jairus. If we will trust in Him like this woman who was hemorrhaging. Or will we be like those who throng near to Him but don't really believe Him and no power flows? Will we be like those who laugh at Him and ridicule Him when He gives us promises that just seem too impossible to be true? We don't know why Jesus tells them not to tell anyone. He at this time, our Lord in His infinite wisdom, desired to limit the spread of this information at that time. But I can tell you that time has passed. That time is over. The time for the limitation of the spread of the word, of the power and the compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ is behind us. Today, will you go forth from here in your life today and see to it that everyone you know hears of this great King and Savior, the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Or will you be afraid that people will mock you and make fun of you and sideline you and marginalize you? Or will you go forth in the confidence and the power of God? So here's some questions for application. I've been asking questions all along the way, but I'm going to ask you some more. May the Lord God grant to us the experience of His Word penetrating our hearts and minds and bringing us to repentance and change as a result of the preaching of the gospel today. That we would know the love of Christ and be filled with all the fullness of God and go forth and follow Him in repentance, greater faith, more humility, more service to Him, trusting Him. So where are you in your life right now? Believing more in the power of death than in the power of God. Where is that in your life? I want you to think, in your life right now, Christian, where do you think that you need more faith? That you believe more in your own sin or the sin of others or the sin of this world or the power of the devil than you do in the power of Christ? Because in that spot, you're being disobedient to Jesus in some way. Because you're not having the faith to move and follow Him. How do you deal with God when He directs you and your family in ways that you don't understand? When you see Him making you wait for things? When you see Him taking you through times of extended suffering and sadness? What do you do? How do you deal with this? There are frustrating things in all of our lives. Things that we wish had been fixed already, but they're not. They're still broken. I mean, I'll bet you that if we just called time out and stopped the sermon and I invited y'all to come up here and tell me about the frustrations and the brokenness in your life, that we would not finish this service today for another couple of hours if we were all honest with each other. How are you dealing with this? Are you trusting in God or are you turning away from Him? Are you isolating yourself or are you drawing near to Him? Do you rejoice that Jesus has set you free from the power of death? And when is the last time that your heart and soul overflowed and your mouth sang out with gratitude and praise to God because you were touched by the reality that you are going to live forever? Not just words, but you, in walking with God, He unveiled His presence to you and you just sang praise to Him and gratitude to Him. It's not emotions. This is worship of God that flows, not only emotions. It's worship of God that flows out of all of our being. When's the last time this happened to you? You see, following Jesus like this, this astonishment that we see in the parents,
we're Presbyterian. We don't do that around here.
You know what? Maybe we should change the name of our church to Astonished Presbyterian Church. Because that's what life is like with Jesus. It's constant astonishment at His power and His glory. That's who we serve. That's who He is. What has happened to us? How do we draw away from Him into believing more in death? That's what happens. We fear death. You know, every fear is connected to death, right? Death is the father of all fear. So every fear you have ultimately tracks its way back to the fear of death. And when Christ takes away your fear of death, all of your fears topple. Oh God, free us from fear, we pray. So what is your faith like toward God today, Christian? Examine yourself. Are you in the faith? Do you trust in Christ? Do you see the fruit of the Spirit in your life? Do you see a longing to know Him? Are you sad when you sin against Him? Do you love His Word? Do you love His people? Do you long to see people know Him? Do you long to see His righteousness expressed in the earth? Are you in the faith? And do you trust Him to take your hand and call forth life in you and from you? Or have you given up? You know, because we're all dead. In those frustration spots that I could invite you to come up here and talk about, there's nothing you can do to change those things. You are dead. That relationship that you think is dead, it is dead. That place where you think that there's no hope, there is no hope unless Jesus touches you. I mean, it's so that you've got to get to that spot of giving up on everything else like Jairus did and just cry out to Jesus. Trust Him. He will make it a place of life, a place of growth, a place of flourishing. So this event calls us to great, great hope. Do you see the hope in this story? I mean, do you see this, Christian? Oh, what great hope is laid before our eyes here. Where is hope shadowed over in your life? Where is the spot where you just don't dare to hope? Well, this story says hope there. Cry out to God right there in that shadow. Call for His sunshine to come down into the soul of that person that you love who's walking away from Him. Call for the sunshine of His Word and His power to come down into your own soul where you think that sin will just never go away. Cry out to Him for that relationship that you think there's no hope for. Cry out to Him about the state of our culture. He is the creator of all things. He has the power to change all things. Cry out to Him for the state of His bride. Or are you just tempted to laugh at Him and give up? It is so much easier to plug into all of the escapes that are available to us than to continue hoping in God and crying out to Him. What's your escape? Where do you go to numb your soul and to forget about the problems of life instead of pressing into them through prayer and faithful service? What about our culture? Where are you tempted to give up and ridicule the promises of God? The Bible tells us that Jesus isn't coming back. He's not getting up from His throne until every single one of His enemies has been placed under His feet. Do you know what that means for this world? Do you know what that means for this wicked culture that has turned its back on God? And all the expressions of lawlessness and pride and hubris and faithlessness and selfishness that are proliferating in our culture, do you know what it means for the wicked under the control of the devil right now? They will repent or they will be destroyed. The Lord Jesus Christ is the King of Kings and He will have the final say. Or do you look at their great power, their great wealth, their great technology and think, oh, there's nothing that can be done? Or the megachurch in its vast array of influence in our world, and you can walk into the bookstores and buy one piece of trash after another, and you think, how can we ever just have the Word of God brought back to the forefront of the people of God in the face of such resistance? there's coming a day when the pulpits of this land will be faithful again. There's coming a day when the people of God will rise up and do the works of ministry again instead of give in to waste and forfeit their lives for nothing. There's coming a time when every man will sit under his own vine and his own fig tree, and there will be no one to make him afraid. Don't you laugh at these promises, Christian. And don't you let anyone laugh at these promises. We have to see the power of our great King, the compassion of our great King, and the steadfast devotion of Jesus to accomplish his perfect will on this earth. There's none greater than him. So are you more like the mourners who laugh at Jesus, or like the parents who believed in him? That's really, I think, probably the final question. What are you more like in your life? Where are the areas in your life that God's calling you to greater faith, Christian? Where are the areas in your life that you just have given up? I'm calling you to that spot today, and to go back there with fury and faith. Fury towards evil and faith in Jesus, that he will accomplish his good will. And you have an opportunity to participate in what he is doing in this earth. Don't be left outside. Don't laugh at his word. Believe his word and go and do his will. Your prayer life will reflect it. The things you do will reflect it. The things you say will reflect it. There will probably be new ministries that come forth from your life if you are serious about examining your fears and having God release you from these fears and bring you into greater faith to do more works that flow from that faith. May he grant that to us. Almighty and gracious Heavenly Father, we rejoice in your great love towards us. Father, we are thankful for your word today. Lord Jesus, we are thankful for your compassion and your power towards us, your people, that never ends. We're so thankful to have a king like you. There's none like you. And we desire, O God, for your spirit to free us from our fears and our foolish wastes of time and to bring us into faith towards you. Give us greater faith to fix our eyes on you and to walk in the certainty of your compassion and your power and your victory over death and all the enemies of your kingdom. Grant us, O God, we pray, the joy and the fulfillment of walking in your righteousness. In Jesus' name.